All right, we'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be in Exodus 15 today. We just barely finished Exodus 14, but I wanted to say a few more things before we get into chapter 15, and then we'll pray and then get into the Song of Moses. But the Israelites have been now freed from slavery, right? They've gone through the Red Sea, the last of their of God's victories have been done over the Egyptians, and they've been freed. They've gotten through the Red Sea, and then the Lord closed the sea on the Egyptians and got victory over them. But though they've left Egypt physically, we'll see that Egypt has in some ways not left them, right? Because they will have Egypt still in their hearts in a lot of ways. And they'll want to go back even. They'll think it was better back in Egypt. We'll see that in the wilderness in chapter 16. And in Acts 7:39, Stephen in his sermon says, "Whom our fathers would not obey but rejected him," referring to God, "and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." So although they've left this physical slavery, in their hearts they still have some of that slavery to their sin still there, and it's going to cause problems in the desert. And I think we can understand this for us, that as Christians we have been freed from condemnation through Jesus. Romans 8:1 says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, sometimes we struggle, right, in truly leaving Egypt, truly not returning to Egypt, our old way of life, and not being slaves, enslaved to sin anymore. We've been saved, we might say, from the penalty of sin, which is our justification, but we need to continue being saved from the power of sin, which is our sanctification. And we're going to see that theme throughout, that God has freed them, but they really there's another process that needs to happen, which is going to happen in the wilderness, which is their sanctification, right? And it comes through testing. It comes through lessons and trials and things like that. And I wanted to mention one other thing regarding that that's related but a little bit different. And it's that they needed to come out of Egypt, right? They could not have that fellowship with Egypt anymore. They needed to come out of it. But at the same time, we saw those ideas of some of the Egyptians coming with them, right? And that God had this openness to Egyptians being impressed by his power as well, and wanting them to also be redeemed and come out of Egypt. And so you have this idea that we're going to see repeated, and I wanted to bring it up here as well, of this relationship to the stranger. And the idea of separateness is the idea of, we saw in like how God separated Egypt and Israel in the plagues, and how many of the plagues Israel did not suffer because God had put this division between Israel and Egypt. Also, when he tells them in the week of unleavened bread, that feast, that they were to get all the leaven out of their house. That's the idea. The image is complete separation. No foreigner could observe the Passover. Again, another image of complete separation from the stranger, from the foreigner. Get Egypt out, right? But then you have on the other side this idea that, like I mentioned, that Egypt was going to also, some of them were going to come with them. And they could even participate in the Passover if they were circumcised, if they came under the covenant. And there's this openness. Moses marries a Midianite, right? But he needed to circumcise his son. And so there's this openness to receiving the foreigner, right? Just receiving the stranger. But transformation needed to happen, right? The circumcision needed to happen. They needed to come under the covenant. To become part of that. And I think that's interesting that, and I have this chart that I hope will be helpful, that it's a theme that you see throughout the Bible of this idea of too close, would be the idea of Israel, like when they come into the land, for example, adopting the Canaanite practices. Babel having the single tongue and they needed to spread out, right? That's too close. It's the image of like incest, right? And it's too close. But then too distant would be the idea of like Jonah not wanting the Ninevites to be saved, right? He not even wanting to go and preach to the Ninevites, or the Pharisees who rejected the Gentiles completely, or the tax collectors or the sinners, you know, that's too distant from the stranger. And so there is this middle ground which the Lord wants. And I forgot to mention, the too distant would be like the idea of like, I'm sorry. So this idea we see in Scripture where we want to be have a proper view of fellowship, where it's not too far, too close, or too far, but as God has taught it to us. So I just want to mention that. That'll come up more, so I wanted to present it now. But let's go ahead and get into chapter 15. Before we do, let's pray. Our holy and righteous God, we come humbly to you. We praise you. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for your great and mighty deeds that you have done in the past and how awesome and wonderful you are. As we see, Lord, this song of praise to you, of the great wonders you have done, we are amazed by you, Lord, and seek to grow in our knowledge of you, Lord, and our trust in you today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to switch over to the 15. Yeah. Yes, go ahead.
To your point, there's an important psychological problem that you go through. And if you've ever gone from one culture to another, trying to relate to that new culture with where you come from is very difficult. And the Lord has to create a bond for Israel here. They've gone through the influences of, even though they've been in the land of Gideon, they've been isolated from the actual culture of Egypt, but they've had the influences all along of slavery. But now, being freed on their own, they're creating their own culture now. All the commands that are about to take place, all the instruction, all the tradition, they're now starting their own culture, their own tradition, their own bonds. And so God has to create this culture for them so that they can relate. And they're now going to go into the wilderness for 40 years. And that's where he creates the nation. Because they're about to go under other influences from other nations that are all going to start bombarding them with their own influences. It's kind of a lesson about the church, too.
Right.
And when people come from out of the world into the church, this is another bond that we have to create of the influences of Christ in our lives. So there's that whole analogy, that whole metaphor, that idea that when we come together, we're creating a new culture.
Right.
That without the influences of the world, but we still have to live in the world.
Right.
And come back to this bond. That's why the influences of us coming together on a regular basis and refreshing and renewing that bond is so very important for our Christian culture in order to repel the influences of that world.
Right. Yeah, that's a really good point. I think that identity is key, right? Because you become so open, right, to the culture around, then you lose your identity, right? You lose that completely. You've become so closed, then you receive no one into it, right? Then that's also a problem. And I got that reversed, that the being too closed would be like the image of incest, and then the being too open would be the image of adultery, right? And that, but the idea is we're not so open that we lose our identity, right? But that we receive people in, and as God does, right? We wouldn't want to exclude people who the Lord would receive, right? And we receive them, but there has to be the transformation to become part of the identity, or else we'd lose our identity, right? Yeah.
Now in this world, carry the influences of that world with us on a daily basis. And it's so important that we always maintain, that we stay in touch with one another, remind ourselves who we should be in this world. And we can't stay out of the world because we also must make sure our influences is out in the world.
Exactly, right. Amen. Yep, like, just like Judy was talking about, right, that the people who know how good God is need to go and tell so that others know too. I see another hand somewhere. Yeah, very good points. Thank you for that, John. So let's go ahead and get into the song of Moses here. By the way, this pattern that we see where God does great things and then his people praise him for it, this is what we do, right? This is what saved people do. And this is the adequate response, right, for there to be praise for what God has done right after the victory. So that's what we're going to read. Let's read the first 18 verses there. That's the entire song. John Gates, you want to read that?
Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew them with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead into the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness you have led the people you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever.
Amen. Very good. So this is the first song we have in the Bible. We don't know the melody, but we do know the words. And they are amazing, these words about what the Lord has done. And songs are cool because they help us remember the things that we're singing, right? They're memory devices. And it's like this portable theology now they have about what God's done, right? To carry around with them in their hearts. And it's a song about victory. It's about that the Lord has won and praising God for what he can do. And what he has done. So if you look at the outline up there, you see that the first three verses is who is the Lord? 4 through 10, what did the Lord do? 11 and 12 is God versus the gods. Then 14 through 16 is God versus the nations. But speckled in there, 13 and 17, is about God's protection for his people and to bring them to his holy dwelling place. That's emphasized in those two verses there. And then the conclusion that the Lord will reign. He is king. And interestingly, too, the first five verses and verse 18 are sung about God. It maybe more has this like to one another kind of feel to it. Whereas verses 6 through 17 are sung to God, having this more like directed to God feel to it. So, and you know, Ephesians 5:19, right, is both. It talks about both things, that we sing to one another and also to God. So you see that in these Psalms. And in Psalms, you see that quite a bit, that it just kind of sometimes will go back and forth between encouraging and building up each other or singing directly to God. So, again, this is what saved people do. We recognize what the Lord has done and sing about it and we praise him for it. He's saved his people and he's good. And it says that in verse 1, Moses and all the Israelites sang the song. Later, you see also the women specifically singing the song, joining in on this. And so it's not just one person singing. It's not just a chorus, you know, that a choir something singing the song. It is all the people who have been saved participating in this singing about who God is. And it is interesting. This is the song of Moses, but in Revelation we read about the song of Moses and the Lamb. The song of Moses and of the Lamb, that they have become this same hymn. And we can understand why, right? It's the same story. The song of Moses and God's deliverance of the people here in Exodus is the song of the Lamb as well, or will become that, the story of redemption of God's people. Thoughts up through that point.
Along with that last comment, mm-hmm. What this is reflected to, particularly verses 6 through 10, is reflective that every judgment of every army conflict involving Israel, involving every nation, that God mm-hmm. brings judgment. Mm-hmm. And along those lines, if you go to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, it's that great battle of what they refer to as Armageddon. Mm-hmm. And what's really interesting to me is it's the anticipation and buildup is the big deal. But what happens is, just as surely, as quickly as judgment comes on Pharaoh's army, it's over with. The waves crash, it's over with. And all these people in the premillennial stories, the big anticipation, the army buildup, this big battle, is not a big battle.
Right.
Because in this passage, in Revelation 11 through, it talks about Jesus as an army there. And it comes to that moment, and it's over in a flash. Mm-hmm. It's done. It's over with. That's the way it is. God brings judgment. It's a done deal. It's not a big deal. And that's what's reflected here in this psalm.
Right.
That's the pattern. Mm-hmm. God's judgment is over with in a blink of an eye.
Yes. Amen. Amen. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and any time that God would stretch it out, then you know that, like in the plagues, for example, you know that it's purposeful. It's not that it took him that long to do it, right? So that's exactly right. When God's ready to make the end, right, it's done. Good point. Very good. So verses 2 and 3 talk about who is the Lord. He is, I'll just list it. There's seven things about who he is, and then in 4 through 10, there's seven things about what he did. So it's kind of interesting that you find seven in each case. I think they have that up there. So he's my strength, my song, my salvation, my God, the God of my father, a warrior. His name is Jehovah or Yahweh. I like the references to my God, my strength, my salvation, this personal nature of God, right? That he is my strength, right? And that though he did these great things on kind of a world scale, a national scale, a cosmic scale, that yet he is also personally my Lord, right? My strength, my God. He works in my personal life. And then he's done, he is Jehovah or Yahweh, right? The Lord. And it reminds us that he is the same God who appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai and who is going to lead them back there, right? That's his name. He is this God. Verse 4 through 10 is what the Lord did, right? He hurled Pharaoh's chariots and armies into the sea. He revealed his great power. He crushed the enemy. He defeated his opponents. He unleashed his fiery anger. He blew from his nostrils so that the waters piled up. He caused the sea to swallow them up. Again, seven things that you see that the Lord did. And I think verse 7 is interesting that they were consumed like stubble, it says. Again, that kind of eye for eye, they made them make bricks and search for their own stubble, and now they become stubble. And although they boasted and bragged, that didn't stop God. And I think this is an interesting thing, because you see this come up in the Psalms so much. You see, like there in verse 9, the words of the Egyptians and their boasting. But And that often is the thing that provokes a psalm from a psalmist, right? Is like, God, how could they say this, and what are you going to do about it? And God, do something, you know. Don't let them get away with saying this, you know. That kind of language, and the words of people can be difficult, but I think that and they can be, you know, Satan's trick to manipulate us, to spread panic, to spread fear. And that's why we need to cling to these truths about who God is and what he can do. Because people will say things. People will say all kinds of things. And it can easily cause us to fear, to distrust God. So that's why we need to cling to these truths, especially in those moments, and not believe the lies of the world. Any thoughts there, down there through verse 10?
Mm-hmm. In tune with JD's lessons, see glorious three times.
Amen. Yes, thank you for bringing that up. Absolutely. So in verse 11 and 12, it is God versus the gods. And we brought this up a bunch. It's been brought up a bunch. I didn't emphasize it as much. But this idea of God's judgment on the gods of Egypt. And just showing how he is unique, right? Who Lord is like you among the gods, right? He's showing himself to be holy, to be unique, not the creation of human hands, not, and although we are created in God's image, right, and we do seek to be like God, there's also a whole category of characteristics of God that are holy to him, right, and unique to him, that we will never share. And in that way, and I could emphasize also the things that are qualities of God that we ought to share, but I'm going to emphasize this idea that who is like him. He is different, right? He's separate. He has no equal or colleague. He's other in a way, right? I heard an illustration before that stuck with me, where why do we fear God, right? Because he is holy. If you were to go out walking at night and come across a big, burly man that was wanting to attack you, that'd be scary, right? But what would be scarier, the burly man or like an alien? Like, an alien would be way scarier, honestly, because it's like that is other, right? That is different, you know? I have no context for that at all. That would be way scarier, right? And it's like God in his unique qualities, in his unique power, right, that we will never have, to show that he is other in a lot of ways, right? And we fear him because he is great in that way, uniquely great and beyond us. So, yes, go ahead.
This is one of those thoughts. Why didn't God just let them walk across the top of the ocean or the Red Sea, mm-hmm. like yet Jesus was able to walk across the Sea Galilee? And, you know, kind of ruminating and thinking about it further and said, well, look, only Peter came out of the boat to walk, try that. Mm-hmm. The Egyptian army is going to be willing to follow the Israelites, because over a million of them just walked through on dry ground after on the bed of the Red Sea. So that's a little bit more, that's going to get you more willing to follow and do the same thing as the people before you. I don't think the Egyptian army would have tried to go on top of it to see.
Right.
You know, there just wasn't anything there. They just kind of one of those weird, you know, took me down a rabbit hole one time.
Yeah, that is interesting.
So, I mean, just the, and then also the fact that the Egyptians lost the choices, all their chosen captains, they lost their ability to put up another fight for quite a while.
Mm-hmm. Right, yes, exactly. Yeah, they were decimated. Yeah. Good thoughts. So verse 13 and 17 emphasize this idea of, and I'll read verse 13. It says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." I think that could make, in some ways, a good theme verse for the book of Exodus in a lot of ways, because that's what God does in the book of Exodus, right? He loves them. He, remember from the very beginning, he remembered his covenant. He heard their cries. That's his steadfast love for his people. That steadfast, it continues, right? It continues on. Then what did he do? He redeemed them, right? That's all the plagues. That's the Exodus. That's what he did in saving them. Then it says he guided them by his strength, right? That's the wilderness. That's what he did throughout the wilderness, is guide them, his presence with them. And then to his holy abode, to his dwelling place. That's the tabernacle. And really, that's the whole book of Exodus, right? That's what the Lord has done. Redeemed them, ultimately, to guide them to himself, right? And again, that's kind of repeated there in verse 17. But that's, I think, a key for what the Lord's doing in Exodus. Absolutely. Yeah, amen. And really from verse 13 is also kind of a transition, because it takes the things that God has already done in his victory over the Egyptians and over the other gods, and then it applies that to trusting God for the future, because they're going to come up against these other nations, right? And that's really the next section, is God versus the nations. And that they've seen that in God versus Egypt, but they haven't seen it in God versus Philistia and Moab and Edom and all those guys, right? The Canaanites. Ultimately, that's going to be what comes in the future. And so it's this idea that when we see God's faithfulness in the present, in the past, it gives us confidence for the future and how God is going to continue to be faithful. That is a characteristic of God and preeminent among them. And so verse 14 through 16 focuses on that idea of his ability to rule over the nations. And verse 17 talks about the mountain that belongs to you and the place where you, Lord, dwell, the sanctuary that you, Lord, made for yourself. Again, referring to Mount Sinai, but it'll become the tabernacle that Moses was to build, which many of in the following chapters we'll read about. So, any other thoughts down there through the end of the song? Yes.
I was just thinking about how they sing a song and praise God in that way. And when you first start reading the Bible, at least for me, just a song blurting out and singing, I thought was kind of odd. But when you think about it, it's like, what a great way to recap everything that God has done for you as a people, and what a great way for all their hearts to meld together and acknowledge that, and acknowledge the Lord. And you're sharing with each other, and you're sharing with God. And not only that, not only are you recapping everything that He's done, your children are there who may not really quite get what's going on. Mm-hmm. You're telling them the story too. And something mm-hmm. may click inside them, like, oh, that's what's happening. This is what's going on. So these songs are important. They're a blessing from God for us to be able to worship Him in that way.
Yeah, amen. Thank you for bringing that up. Absolutely. Yes, Bruce.
Along that line, I was wondering about who would have written these words for people to sing this song. In all unity, they're all singing the same thing. Where'd it come from? Because we often say, did the people in the Old Testament realize anything about salvation or heaven and the end of things? Well, we see the word redemption down here in verse 13, was it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 13.
And then we see in verse 13 that they can be guided to God's holy habitation. In chapter 4, earlier in chapter 14, I think the statement is said in verse 13. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, what He will accomplish. Salvation, you know, what did they know about that word? What did they know about redemption and ending up in God's holy habitation? Hmm. So, you know, who wrote the words of these words? How did everybody get a copy? They didn't have printers back then. You know, it's almost like this just suddenly came to them, and they all sang the Holy Spirit helping them, as He helps us when we pray and know not what to say. The Holy Spirit probably involved in this.
Hmm.
Not one of those silly things like the Holy Spirit.
It does seem very much like something that the Lord would have given them, right? And yeah, I don't know if it was call and response or if it was they just all knew it. I don't know. That's good. But.
Well, I think history tradition tells mm-hmm. us Moses was inspired. So I think probably it's called the Song of Moses because he's the inspired writer here.
Mm-hmm.
The second thing is history traditions tell us that early Jewish songs were cantors. So they probably had cantors leading it. So they would say the verse and the people would repeat it afterwards.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how they learned the song. So imagine this million people out in the fields, and the cantors are saying a verse, and then this massive number of people repeating these words. I imagine that sound of these cantors saying the verses and these millions of people repeating these words out in the wilderness like that. It must have been a magnificent
mm-hmm.
sound of
right.
voices echoing amongst the hills there like that.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Good points. So let's look at 19 through 21. It says, "For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea.'" So I think verse 19 in some ways is kind of the summary of what the Lord had done. And again, emphasizing the distinction between God's people and the enemies, the Egyptians. Then Miriam and the women dance and repeat the song. Really, verse 21 there is the first line of the song. So maybe it's the idea that they sing the whole song and it just refers to it by the first line. Or maybe the first line, you know, is particularly important. But the idea is that Miriam then and the women repeat this again. with dancing and a tambourine. And then you have, really here at the end of Exodus 15, the first of tests, of testing in the wilderness, where they begin this kind of these three different tests from here until chapter 17. So let's read that, 22 to 27. Keith, you want to read that?
And Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and he went into the wilderness. He went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When he came to Marin, they could not drink the water of Marin because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marin. The people trembled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a bottle. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. The Lord made for them a statue and a mule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in your eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on Egypt. For I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to him where there was 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water.
Very good. So they are going to go through this testing, as I mentioned, and they don't need to go through the testing as a way of being saved, right? They've already been saved, they've been rescued, but they need to go through the testing as a way of transforming them, right? As a way of their sanctification in a lot of ways. They've been born through the Red Sea, you might say, but now they need to be raised. And the 40 years in the wilderness really becomes this raising of the people through testing, through like a wilderness university, you might say. And it starts off with these three: the bitter water, the bread from heaven, and the water from the rock. And the idea again is that through this testing, through these trials, that the Egypt in their hearts, the things that they still were carrying with them, needed to be eradicated. And this is exactly, as we already mentioned, what Jesus had gone through. He had gone through baptism and then out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested, right? And it's similar, I think there's similar testing going on here, where you have him hunger, you have him tempted to worship another god that's not the true God. You have a lot of the very similar type of things, right? Tempted toward unbelief. And where Jesus succeeded, we'll see that the people really struggle and fail. But you see Jesus going through these same things. And so the Israelites are traveling, and this is a chart that we talked about, but I hadn't shown you yet, but what we just talked about there. So they are traveling for 3 days in the wilderness and aren't able to find any water. Generally, you can survive about 3 days without water, and so they've been to the limits of how long they could survive, really, at this point. Similar to Jesus, in that 40 days would be about the limit of how much you could survive without food. And they arrive at this water, but it's called Marah because it's bitter. It's not water that they can drink, maybe salt water or something like that. And so they've left Egypt, but as I said before, Egypt has not left their hearts, and so they aren't fully trusting God in this moment, and they begin to grumble. And instead of going to God, which we'll see is what Moses does, he goes to God and appeals to God. They grumble against Moses, right? They complain to Moses. Again, though they would have been desperate, I'm sure, in this moment, they fear, they turn inward and are self-centered instead of turning to God in this moment and trusting God. God can bring us through the sea. God can change the water to blood. He can do anything. He can change this water to drinkable water. And So Moses does cry out to God. God hears the cry. This is exactly what we ought to do in moments like this, right? Instead of being anxious, instead of worrying, we present our requests to the Lord with thanksgiving, and God will give us a peace that goes beyond understanding. He'll guard our hearts in that. I think also it's interesting that that they come to water, right? Water, this has the potential to give life, right? In this case, it was bitter water. It was water they could not drink. It was, in a sense, chaotic water, right? And God, what did he do? He needed to order it. He needed to heal it, to make it into life-giving water. And this is very similar to what he did in creation, right? The waters were there, but chaotic, and he ordered all of it into the creation so that it would be life-giving. And that's what we see him doing here. And that he takes something that is a blessing of his and he makes it into something that they can use, right, as a blessing that would give life to them. I think that's an interesting concept, too, for us, that God gives us many blessings, but depending on how we use them, if we use them according to how he wants, how he ordered it, then it becomes a true blessing, really. But if we use his blessing in a way that he has not ordered, right, in a way that outside of his commandments and his law and how he ordered things, then it becomes really a curse, right? It becomes bitter. And so God takes this thing that could very well be a blessing to them, and he makes it something that only through him could become a blessing to them and give them life. Just as a quick example, like marriage, right, is a great blessing from God. But depending on if we follow it according to how he has ordered or not, it can become very, very quickly into something terrible. So you see also that even though the people were complaining against God here, you see God's mercy in that he, even with the complaining of the people, still blesses them, right? I think that's an incredible thing to see that we'll see throughout the time in the wilderness, that even when they were struggling with complaining, even when they were struggling with bad attitudes or unbelief, God still shows them grace and is patient with them. He's long-suffering with them through all of this. And he gives them a promise. It's almost like a precursor to the covenant in a way. He says in verse 26, if you are diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. And so it's almost like this, very, very similar to something we'll see in the covenant later on. Keep these commandments and I'll bless you. Break them and you'll receive a curse. He's kind of already revealing some of that idea here, that they're not immune to God's punishments either if they rebel, and they need to follow God's commandments to be spared from those punishments. Very similar to how your child is born, and then as they get old enough, they start to make choices and make wrong choices. And if they make the right choice, they're not going to get punished. But if they make the wrong choice, you're going to punish them because you want them to learn. And that's very much the way I see they've been born. They come through the Red Sea, and now God is going to raise them up, right? He's going to raise up his people as a child and discipline them when they need it. What are your thoughts there? Yes.
I think, too, he's revealing more about his character. I mean, mm-hmm. What they just witnessed was all, like, the awesomeness of judgment and things like that. And now they're seeing his love and care providing their basis for them. So mm-hmm. He's revealing, I mean, even the 12 springs of water in the palm tree. Mm-hmm. So he's giving them abundantly what they need and showing them how they care.
I think that's an excellent point, yeah, and because after the test, right, he brings them to an abundant place, right? I think that is interesting, yeah, good point. Mm-hmm.
Also, Moses is now the default high priest. He's the default Christ. He's the default advocate. Mm-hmm. He's the one who please go through.
Yes, good point.
He's the antichrist.
Mm-hmm. Yes, amen. Very good point. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. We'll jump into chapter 16 next time. the second course of Wilderness University.